and then we will turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we'll read Psalm 106, which is in the back of the bulletin together. Exodus chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me be alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read verse 1 through 14. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now we will read together Psalm 106, 13 through 23, which is on the back of your bulletin. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When man and the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up in the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said, he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
You can make your way back to Exodus chapter 32 is where we will be together. I think it was about 5 years ago now that I met Craig through this Acts 20, 28 pastors meeting that we have once a month. And he has been a great encouragement to me over the last few years. Also a great friend, and he's always full of a great zest and zeal, as I'm sure you know, whenever he gets around us, always poking and prodding us to grow in our understanding of Scripture, understanding of God's Word. I'm married to Emily. We have 5 children at home, age 6 and down. So Hudson is 6, Owen is 5, Haddon is 3, Knox is 2, and then Sarah is 5 months. And so God has been very kind to us. It was just over 4 years ago that we planted IDC. We currently meet on Sunday nights at Community North Baptist Church, just north of 380. I was on staff at Providence Church over in Frisco for 5 years, and they sent us out to plant a church in McKinney, and God has been very kind to us in the intervening time. He's seen fit in recent months to call me out to a new field for ministry, so my time at IDC is actually winding down. Probably within the next 3 or 4 months, I will conclude my time there and move on to what it is that God has for us next. And so what we want to look at this morning together is all of Exodus chapter 32. And if you don't know anything about Exodus, it might be useful just to kind of remember the broad strokes, the themes of the book. Exodus is a book that is just written that you might know God. There's this common refrain throughout the book that God is going to perform an action, God is going to utter a word, and it's all so that Pharaoh, Egypt, or Israel would know that He is the Lord, that He is Yahweh. And so, one simple way that you might be able to think through the way that we come to know God in Exodus is that we know God, number one, through His work of redemption. How He goes about redeeming His people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's, in many ways, the first 18 chapters of the book. And then chapter 19 through chapter 40, we come to know God by His word of revelation. Because a simple way to break up the book is the first 18 chapters are about God's deliverance. Chapter 19 through 24 is about God's demands as He gives His law, the book of the covenant to His people. Then chapter 25 through chapter 40, where we find ourselves this morning, is about God dwelling among His people. And the famous golden calf incident is right in between God's instructions in chapter 25 through 31 of how to build the tabernacle. And then chapter 35 through 40 is all about Israel building the tabernacle. And right in between that is sandwiched this occasion of Israel building the golden calf. And as we look at it together this morning, I hope it will be a time where God brings the power of the Spirit fresh truth to your mind about His mercy and care for His people, about how He relates to sinners, those that fall into idolatry. So what I want to do to get us going is just read verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32 once again, and then I will pray for our time, and then we will dive in. So let's hear now once again as God speaks to us through His word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves up together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Well, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Now, Father, we once again ask that you would bless us as we study your word together this morning, that your Spirit would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from this text, that our hearts would be opened as well, that we might keep it and observe it unto your glory. So give us all ears to hear. Give us eagerness, faithfulness as you speak to us. Help me to preach clearly, to teach boldly as I ought to. And Lord, we do pray these things that you might be glorified in this time, that we might be edified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was sometime in 2007 that my 3-year-old little Mazda, the check engine light first came on, and I took it to a nearby auto store, as some of you may have done many times, and they pulled the code from the check engine light, and the person at AutoZone said, "Hey, it's no big deal. It'll turn itself off in just a few miles, so just drive on home, and it'll be off." And I drove home, and it was still on, and a month went by, and the check engine light was still on, and so began what was almost a decade-long process of diagnosing the problem with my car. No matter who I took it to, no matter how much technology they used, nobody could come to a consensus, nobody could come to precision on what exactly was wrong with my car. Maybe it was only the fact that the light was somehow askew, that the computer was somehow off, and it was giving a warning sign when a warning sign wasn't needed. But it was actually in December of last year, so just a few months ago, that finally we diagnosed this complicated emissions issue that was going on with the car that required an immediate fix lest it blow up as I was going down the road. And so we fixed it, and everything is now okay with my glorious little Mazda. And I wonder if you think about and remember that when we come to God's Word, it's living and active, and part of its work of cutting us to the quick and exposing our heart before the Spirit is, it does this work of diagnosis, doesn't it? It diagnoses our true condition. It diagnoses our problems. It diagnoses where we have gone astray. And we can be grateful, can't we, that unlike these people diagnosing the problems in my car, God's Word is quick, confident in its diagnosis. And we can even be grateful, can't we, that it not only exposes the problem, it gives us the answer. So you can go back all the way to Genesis, of course, and the first diagnosis of our condition comes in Genesis 3 that simply says our problem is sin, right? Very generically, mankind's problem is sin. But when we get to Exodus chapter 32, we get to the second major diagnosis of Scripture on man's condition. And I would argue that it more pointedly gives us the problem. If Genesis 3 is the problem is sin, Exodus 32 says the problem is idolatry. That God's people are prone to fall into idolatry, that it's the ordinary sin that attracts those whom God has redeemed. And so just to make sure we're on the same page, my operating definition of idolatry is putting something or someone in God's place. Something or someone in God's place. Revering it. Adoring it. Trusting in it. You know, if you have little children, one way you can kind of help exhort them to understand this problem is that it's just a substitute savior. Something that they might be looking for that would bring them joy, happiness, satisfaction. Because, of course, I would imagine so many of us, we don't have a golden calf sitting on our mantle when you return home this morning. But we are no less tempted, aren't we, to idolatry. For some of us, you know, in our context, it can be everything from friends, intellect, sports, beauty, money, pleasure, power, common idols that our culture worships and bows down to. So as we study this passage, I do hope that the Spirit would move within your heart to help you examine it before the light of God's Word and see where you might be tending to put something or someone in God's place. So the main point that I think God is after showing us in Exodus 32 is this simple truth. Salvation comes only through covenant mercy. So that's just what we want to look at together in this text. Salvation only comes through covenant mercy. And in order for us to see that, I just want to break up this chapter. Obviously, in the amount of time, with the amount of text I'm trying to look at, we're going to go through it somewhat speedily. But in two simple sections, we want to consider that main point. Number one, we first want to look at Israel's unfaithfulness, which comes to us in the first 6 verses. And then from verse 7 through 35, so the rest of the chapter, we want to consider God's faithfulness. So salvation can only come through covenant mercy. And first we want to see Israel's unfaithfulness, and then meditate on together God's faithfulness to His unfaithful people. So just to make sure we understand the context, flip back to chapter 24. Where we find ourselves here in Exodus chapter 32. You'll notice at the end of chapter 24 that Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai once again. So they have finally arrived, the nation of Israel, at Mount Sinai in chapter 19. We get God's law, famously the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. God in all of His glory, His terrifying majesty, is on top of the mountain in fire and smoke. And then in chapter 24, He summons Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel to come up for this covenant ceremony. In many ways, what happens in chapter 24 is, I would argue, is the wedding ceremony between Yahweh and Israel. This is the covenant marriage happening here in redemptive history between Yahweh and Israel in chapter 24. And notice how it ends. Because this is where we in many ways pick up the story in chapter 32. Moses, verse 15 of chapter 24, went up to the mountain. And the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Then you'll notice verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So when we come to chapter 32, Moses has been on the mountain hearing God's blueprint for the tabernacle for almost 6 weeks. And what we find in chapter 32 is in less than 6 weeks, so 40 days and 40 nights, Israel is ready to tear apart the covenant that they just made with Yahweh. Because they had repeatedly said in chapter 24, all that God has spoken, we will do. It's why one scholar thinking about chapter 32 says it's akin to a spouse committing adultery on his or her wedding night. So significant is the spiritual treachery in this passage. And so what happens is they ask, of course, Aaron to make this golden calf. And so when we think about chapter 32, the necessary question we always have to consider is, which commandment did Israel break in asking for this golden cow? There's great debate and dispute because, depending on your translation, you might even notice in verse 1, my translation says they told Aaron to get up and they said, make us gods. So is it breaking the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Or your translation might say, get up and make us a god, which would be, I would think, breaking the second commandment. You shall not make a graven image. In Hebrew, it would work either way. The word is kind of like how we use fish in English. You can talk about one fish or 100 fish. And the context tends to dictate whether it's plural or singular. So scholars throughout the ages have always wondered, which commandment did Israel break? The first commandment, these are more gods in addition to Yahweh. Or the second commandment, this is a physical representation of Yahweh. I tend to think it's the second commandment they broke, based in many ways on what Aaron says in verse 5. He seems to assume that this golden calf represents Yahweh. You'll notice in verse 5. But of course, the simple point is, whether it was the first commandment they broke or the second commandment they broke the covenant, right? They have broken the covenant by falling into idolatry. I want you to see a few things from these first few verses about the nature of idolatry. Number one is that idolatry thrives on impatience. You think about what the people of Israel said to Aaron in verse 1. They're anxious. Moses in chapter 24 had told the elders to wait for his return, but they don't want to wait anymore. We don't know what's become of Moses. Get up, Aaron. Make us gods who are going to go before us. It's time for us to get moving. We can't wait any longer. So they take matters into their own hands. I wonder how many of you know the spiritual danger of impatience. Maybe you can look back even on your own life and find instances where impatience, taking matters into your own hands, only serve to bring greater struggle and greater sin into your life. You might even be in here this morning and are in a season of waiting. My family and I'll tell you more about it later, are in a profoundly unique season of waiting as what's next for us in our life as a family, my ministry. There are so many things in our life that scream, Lord, we need an answer 2 weeks ago, maybe even 4 months ago. But he still says, wait. And the question is, can you wait? Impatience is, isn't it true, is us declaring unto God that our timing is better than yours. We know better than you, so we will begin to take it into our own hands. So idolatry thrives on impatience. Number two, idolatry rejects godly authority. You'll notice again that they refer to Moses in verse 1 as, we don't know what happened to this Moses. Now in chapter 14, after God had redeemed Israel across the Red Sea, of course destroyed Egypt in the process. The very last verse in chapter 14, it says that Israel believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. So much so that in chapter 20, God speaks forth from the mountain. They're terrified by God's voice and say, Moses, we trust you. You go speak with God for us. You be the messenger. You be the mediator. They trusted him. Yet 40 days later, they're ready to say, oh, we don't know who this guy is. It's time to move on and just forget about him. If you ever find yourself in a place where you're easily and quickly rejecting godly and good authority, you might want to examine your heart and discover if there might not yet be a place where idolatry in your own life is thriving, where it is growing, going unchecked. Number three, idolatry means worshiping God on our terms. And I think this is the central point of the text. You'll notice in verse 2 through 4, once again, that Aaron tells Israel to give him their gold. Give him this gold that God has provided as they plundered Egypt when they left. So Aaron, of course, takes the gold. And you'll notice in verse 4, he declares, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And you need to see in just that utterance of verse 4, there's profound irony in what is going on here at Sinai. Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai, getting God's instruction for how his presence will dwell with his people in the tabernacle. Yet at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron is getting instruction from Israel for how they want God's presence to dwell among them in the form of a golden calf. Or also, Moses is up on the top of the mountain getting God's instruction for how Israel can faithfully worship Yahweh, who is the invisible God, while Israel decides at the bottom of the mountain how they sinfully are going to worship a visible God, something they can see. God is instructing Moses for how Israel can worship him rightly. Israel's instructing Aaron for how they want to worship God wrongly. And I wonder if you've ever asked the question, especially if you've grown up in churches that preach the gospel faithfully and study God's word intently, why a cow? Have you ever considered that before? Why, of all things, a cow? Well, we read earlier, didn't we, from Psalm 106, that they exchanged the glory of God for the image of this ox that eats a grass. Well, cows and oxen were commonly used to depict Egyptian gods. Lesser gods, greater gods, were often pictured with these bovine creatures. So maybe that's why when Stephen is preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says, our fathers refused to obey God but thrust him aside, and their hearts turned to Egypt when they made the golden calf. I think what's necessary for us to see is that idolatry is not just worshiping God on man's terms. So often we can think about this even in the gathered worship of local churches and how our gatherings are constructed. What we do in them is that there's temptation often to mix the world into our worship. So that's what Israel's doing here. They're worshiping God on their own terms, and they're mixing Egyptian culture, religious significance into the God, the worship of the God who has just redeemed them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. So idolatry, it thrives on impatience, rejects godly authority. It means worshiping God on our own terms. And what you may not have noticed before is number four, it means that idolatry leads to other sins. Look again at verse 6. Which is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're told, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that final phrase, rose up to pray, in Hebrew is ordinarily used of sexual immorality. It even seems to be what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, that the nation of Israel, what they subsequently did after building the golden calf the next day was engage in immorality, unpleasing to God. So idolatry, isn't it true that idolatry never is just self-contained? What you can find even here in chapter 32 is it leads to blasphemy. It leads to adultery. It leads to other sins. Some of you might remember last fall when Hurricane Matthew was tearing through the Atlantic and threatening Florida. So dangerous was this hurricane that the governor of Florida, Rick Scott, called a press conference and told all of the citizens that were going to be in the most affected cities and counties to evacuate, to get out of town, because he said, quote, "This storm will kill people." And if you turn on the Weather Channel or CNN or some other news outlet, just a day later when the storm was ripping through the area, what did you find? All kinds of people had stayed. And the weathermen were interviewing them. Why did you stay? As the storm is raging in the background, evidently they thought that the governor's warning wasn't worth their listening. And what I find so fascinating about 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul reflects back on this pivotal event in the nation of Israel, did you notice when we read it earlier that he had really one simple application? Verse 14, flee from idolatry. Therefore, flee from idolatry. This is an example written for your instruction. That's it. That's the apostolic application of Exodus chapter 32. It's a warning, isn't it? And I wonder if you find it to be a warning worth listening. So that's Israel's unfaithfulness. And now we want to contemplate in the rest of the chapter God's faithfulness. Because notice what's going on in verse 7. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, God says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Do you notice how even the language of verse 7 shows us how thoroughly upset God is with Israel? What does he call them? The people. Previously in the book, it's always my people. It's almost as though in this moment at the top of Mount Sinai, God is like some parents at the grocery store. You may have seen or been one before where you bring your kids into the grocery store and you're in the checkout line and it's just chaos behind you in the shopping cart, and you look at the cashier and you come up and say, "I don't know who those children are. They don't belong to me." Seems to be what God is saying here. Those are your people. You brought them out of Egypt, bondage and slavery. And so God even says that they have corrupted themselves. Did you notice that? It's the exact same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 6, referring to mankind having corrupted themselves, that this corruption has come upon the earth to such an extent that God, of course, is going to overthrow it all with the flood. So it would give a sense in what we're getting ready to see in God's threat against his people, because God is going to threaten, you'll notice in verse 9 through 10, to destroy Israel and raise up a new nation from Moses. And it's a threat that gives way to one of the greatest spiritual interventions we find in all of the Bible. And I want you to notice a few things about Moses' work of intercession, how he goes about pleading for the salvation of Israel in this passage. Number one, he pleads God's work. Notice verse 11. "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" If you're good with grammar, you notice Moses just flipped around the pronouns, didn't he? These are your people. You brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. If you just overthrow them in the desert, will your hand be mighty or will it be weak? As you haven't fully redeemed your people, redemption would be undone, wouldn't it? He hasn't fulfilled, as we'll see in a second, the fullness of the covenant promise he made to these people. So he pleads God's work. Number two, notice verse 12, he pleads God's name. "Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out? To kill them in the mountains? Consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. You see what Moses is saying there in verse 12? He's pleading with God on the basis of God's reputation. And God's reputation is a huge thing in Exodus. I'm going to perform these miracles, send these plagues, work this redemption in order that the nations might know I am the Lord. And all of that would be undone, God, if you just destroy them right here. He pleads God's work, God's name. Most importantly, verse 13, he pleads God's covenant. Notice what he says. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Forever. You see, Moses is quoting a passage there. It comes from the book of Genesis. It's a quote from the Abrahamic covenant. God swore by his own self in Genesis chapter 15 that he was going to raise up this great and glorious nation from Abraham, that they would have offspring, that he would have offspring, they would have a land. And he says, God, if you destroy them here, you are no longer faithful to your covenant. So Moses, I would say, has placed his pleading right here in verse 13 in the greatest place possible, for God is faithful. We even see that in chapter 34. It's part of God's name. He is faithful to his covenant. Some of you know the name John Newton, the famous slave trader turned gospel pastor. Famous writing of his was, of course, Amazing Grace. And if you ever get a chance to get your hands on a collection of his letters, you'll find, I think, a great source of edification for your soul. He was not only well known for his hymns, but in his time and subsequently, he's probably in some ways best known as one of the greatest letter writers in all of church history. There's just so much spiritual profit in the counsel and the exhortations he has in his letters. And recently I came across one of his letters that he wrote to a friend after coming home from his church's prayer night. And he said to his friend, oh, how cold were our pleadings. There was not a tear between us. Of course, you see Moses' pleadings here in chapter 32, and they are hot, aren't they? They are earnest. They are burning with not only knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of who God is, but understanding of the covenant relationship that God has made with his people Israel. Because you may not have noticed it before, I would say the covenant that God made with Abraham is the central theme driving, motivating God's action in the book of Exodus. What you'll find in chapter 2 is the whole reason God redeems Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt is because he remembered his covenant. Here, he is going to remember his covenant mercy. Then, of course, by the end of the chapter, they're going to experience the fullness of the covenant blessing as God is going to dwell in their midst as his glory descends upon the tabernacle. But remember, let's notice verse 14, Moses' intercession is successful, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. You know, maybe you've come across texts like this in Scripture, and it throws you for a loop. It's thrown many for a loop in church history. It seems to tell us that God has just totally changed his mind, and you know your Bible well enough to know that God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Yet here in the text, it says, well, God relented. Well, what you'll find often within these passages in Scripture is God often will make a threat in order to invite intercession, in order to invite intervention, in order to invite repentance. One way that I try to encourage our children at our church to think through texts like this is just a simple little rhyme that says, God will relent when you repent. It really is that simple, isn't it? God relents when his people repent. Or in the story of Jonah, right? Even when pagan nations like Nineveh, Assyria repent. God will relent when you repent. So covenant mercy is now coming to God's people, isn't it? He has remembered the covenant. He will not destroy them. But we always need to balance that mercy with the understanding of the rest of the chapter. because covenant judgment does fall upon God's people, doesn't it? You'll notice in verse 17 and 18, Moses and Joshua are going down the mountain. They got to discover what's going on. They hear the sound of singing in the camp, and they start to debate with one another, what kind of singing is it? And the only way, I think, in our kind of 21st century context to paint something of a picture of what they would have seen or what they would have heard is to think of parents who have entrusted their home to the children, gone away for vacation, and they pull into the driveway, and the house is booming with noise. It seems to be all kinds of craziness overflowing outside of the house. Debauchery and immorality are going into the streets. It's like, you know, kind of the proverbial college frat party that's erupted in your home, and you just discover it when you return. It's the exact same thing for Moses as he returns to the bottom of the camp. It is loose licentiousness at the bottom of the mountain. So famously, what Moses does is he takes the two tablets, these Ten Commandments, and he throws them down and they break, which you might not have considered before itself is a very rich spiritual picture. The tablets were the covenant, and Israel had broken the covenant. Moses symbolizes that as he shatters the stone tablets at the bottom of the mountain. And you'll notice in verse 19, he was burning with anger. I think there's good reason to meditate on Moses in chapter 32. It's fascinating, isn't it? The sweep of his emotions. Lord, he's pleading with them, isn't he? With great mercy and earnestness for them to know God's grace and salvation. Then he goes down the mountain and he's still angry at their sin, as we'll see in a minute. By the end of the chapter, he's asking God not to kill them. And I think that's a righteous depiction of how we should relate to sin. We pray for God to stay his hand of mercy while simultaneously realizing that God is still just and mercy is not always what he does towards sin. It deserves judgment and punishment. So he breaks the stone tablets. You'll notice as the text continues that he burns down the golden calf. He grinds it into powder. He makes the people drink it. Most people have no idea why Moses made the Israelites drink the golden calf. I really don't know either. My best guess is Numbers chapter 5. We find this word that God gives to Israel for how priests are to discern sin within a person. And it deals with someone who's committed adultery or not committed adultery drinking a drink of bitterness. And that drink will show whether or not it partaken in the sin. And I think that's what's going on here in some shadowy fashion in chapter 32. And then, of course, if you scan your eyes through verse 21 through 24, you see spiritual leadership at its absolute worst. As Moses goes to his older brother Aaron, says, what has happened? Aaron, what does he do? He first blames the people. Well, you know, Moses, I mean, this is a stiff-necked people. I mean, I really can't do anything about them. And humorously, yet so tragically, he even goes so far to say, well, Moses, I just threw the gold into the fire. And look what came out of the fire. This golden calf just showed up in our midst. So Moses, what does he do? He calls, and notice verse 25, and following, he says, who is on the Lord's side? Moses' own tribe, the Levites, are the only ones that stand up. He tells them to take their sword, to take their weapons, and go throughout the camp executing those who have sinned. And so up they go, and 3,000 are cut down by their sword. The text makes it seem like the judgment is altogether random. I happen to think that God in his kindness, in his sovereignty, those who were uniquely involved in the sin here were the ones that were executed. And so you see this juxtaposition, don't you? Aaron submitting to the sin of the people. Moses with zeal, righteousness, leading the people to what it means to be holy. So you might even read through later on this week, chapter 32. Solely through the lens of what spiritual leadership looks like and understand how Moses represents godly leadership at its finest in so many ways in this chapter. And what's fascinating, of course, is in verse 29, this represents the ordination of the Levites to the priesthood. They were the ones that were zealous to defend God's name, and so he ordains them to be his priests. And isn't it so true that God delights to commission those who defend his name with zeal? Rarely, maybe it's because we have so many little kids at home and vacations never feel like vacations, but rarely do my wife and I ever go on vacation. I'm not saying that's a good thing. Maybe a problem with my leadership at home, but probably once every 3 years that my wife and I get away for a vacation. The most recent one was a few years ago to Breckenridge, Colorado. The kids were staying with family for a week, and Emily and I had gotten up to Breckenridge for our second time just to enjoy, of course, time together. But I'm one of those guys that enjoys the mountains more than anything else in God's creation. So if ever I have time to get away, I always want to race to the nearest mountain range, and Colorado happens to be about the nearest large mountain range. And so we've been there many times throughout the course of our marriage. I've been there many times throughout the course of my life, making the same drive, it seems like, since the age of like 10 or 11. And if you've ever made that drive before, you know that there comes a point where you're getting close enough that you're just waiting for the mountain range to break over the horizon. And, you know, for someone like me that thinks, you know, in a former age I would have been a brave, courageous mountain man, you're just always looking for the mountains, you know, breaking over the horizon. But this time as we journeyed up towards Colorado, it was though as a cloud had descended upon the whole state. There was just fog everywhere. And, you know, we got all the way into Denver in many ways and couldn't even see the top of a mountain. So clouded was the view. And, you know, we're in some ways hurrying into Colorado to see a revelation of God's glory and creation that we don't get here in Texas. Yeah, we can't see it, right? We don't get to see it as we come into it. And I wonder if you've considered before how often that is the case when we study God's Word together. We come to God's special revelation, wanting to see His glory in all of its fullness. But is it not so often true that when we gather with various clouds hanging over our souls? It can be things like the fogginess of just being weary. Some of you in here this morning, maybe the fogginess of suffering happens in our church. Maybe the fogginess of difficulty at home. Of course, it can always be the cloudiness of sin gone unchecked in our lives. So what I want to do as we continue to think through this passage, but in so many ways also begin to round down our time in it, I want to help us to see clearly a few things that I believe we must see from Exodus chapter 32, therefore to understand God's glory as He saves His people with covenant mercy. And the first thing I want you to notice is the evil of sin, how the golden calf shows us the evil of sin. Because look again at verse 11. We find God's wrath is burning hot against Israel. Verse 19, Moses' anger burned hot when he saw and heard Israel's idolatry. You notice even in verse 30, he tells the people the next day, "You have sinned a great sin." Even as Paul kind of picks it up in 1 Corinthians 10, he seems to say this is sin, this is idolatry presented for us to see and learn from. A scene of sin in all of its ugliness, in all of its vileness. Oh, when you see sin in action, I wonder if you have that holy mix of mercy and righteousness that Moses has here at Mount Sinai. Do you consider sin, like the old Puritans, to be the greatest evil in the world? They had so many great quotes on sin. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "Sin is the poison of all poisons, the evil of all evils." Or Thomas Watson famously said, "There is more evil in one drop of sin than all of the oceans of suffering." You know, parents or grandparents, if you have grandchildren, are you helping to teach your children? Model before your grandchildren the truth that sin is the greatest evil in the world, for it's an offense against a holy God. and it deserves nothing less than God's just destruction. It is the evil of all evils. Secondly, and I think in a unique way, the golden calf shows us the ability of the Savior. Because look again at verse 30. Next day, Moses says to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." It's a fascinating word, isn't it? Perhaps. Because what has Moses just succeeded in? Staying God's hand of judgment through his mediation, through his intercession, praying before God. And here he comes, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And you'll notice, if you just kind of scan your eyes through the next few verses, he goes to God and says, "Hey, God, if you will not forgive these people, then just blot me out from the book of life." It's not unlike the Apostle Paul in Romans, saying, "Oh, that I would be cut off, that my people Israel might be saved." It's an astonishing act of mercy, isn't it? Of intercession. But what we must see is that God says no. Do you see that? Verse 33. God says, "Whoever has sinned, I will blot out of my book." So he says, "I'm not going to destroy the whole nation." Those uniquely involved in the sin, evidently, he says, "No. I will destroy and judge them. The wages of sin is death." Moses, we must consider this, Moses can't make atonement. Do you see that? "Perhaps I can make atonement," and God says, "No, you can't." And we want to ask the question, like every curious three-year-old, why? Why can't Moses, especially after his covenant intercession, why can't he make atonement for these sinful people? Well, what's the answer? Of course, it's that Moses himself is what? A sinner. He too he's guilty. He can't make atonement to satisfy God's wrath, which is the great place that I would say, one of many, but maybe the most wonderful place in this text, that God, through the work of the Spirit in Exodus 32, takes us by the hand and leads us to the work of Jesus Christ, the one who can make atonement. For of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the spotless, sinless Savior who sheds his blood for sinners like you and me. He was blotted out. Do you see that? He was blotted out so that you might not be. It's why even Hebrews chapter 7 can say Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. He is able. There's the ability of the Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I wonder who's interceding for you. You might be in here this morning and have never truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will intercede for you before God? The Bible says that we're all born into sin, children of wrath by nature, deserving of God's punishment, which is eternal death. What or who will intercede for you? What we must know is that no amount of effort can intercede before God on our behalf. No amount of good works can plead our case before God. But the Lord Jesus Christ can plead for sinners like you and me, because he is able to save sinners to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This scene shows us the evil sin, the ability of the Savior. Thirdly, often overlooked, the joy of the Spirit. You know, what you find in the New Testament, maybe you've noticed this before, is how often it talks about the inability of the law to save. Right here in redemptive history in the book of Exodus, we're kind of in the middle, right? Right in the middle of this law, the New Testament often refers to being cut being inaugurated with God's people, the Mosaic covenant. And so often, Apostle Paul particularly will say that the law is unable to save. Fascinatingly, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he calls the law the ministry of condemnation. The law was only able to expose sin. The law given to Israel there at Sinai was meant, according to Galatians chapter 3, to take them by the hand and lead them to Jesus Christ, the only one who can truly save. So have you ever considered this before? The law comes down at Mount Sinai, exposes the people's sin, and 3,000 people are executed for their sin. Yet, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends. The Spirit of the glorious, exalted, risen Christ. The Spirit that is the guarantee of our salvation. The Spirit that is the seal of our inheritance. The Spirit that is the outpouring of the new covenant. Acts chapter 2, what happens at the end? 3,000 people are saved. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So how then does salvation come to an unfaithful people? It comes only through mercy. But I would encourage you to see this morning to describe it as covenant mercy. For the Lord Jesus Christ came to welcome His people into the new covenant. The new covenant that brings forgiveness of sins. The new covenant that gives us the Spirit. The new covenant that saves sinners like you and me. So praise be to God that He has given us Christ, who saves us through His blood-bought covenant mercy. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do confess unto You this morning that we are sinners that are in need of Your mercy. We praise You that You have shown us that mercy in Jesus Christ. That while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, because of the great love with which You loved us, according to Your great mercy, You made us alive together with Christ. So Lord, we do pray that You would encourage us even this day and this week to love Your Son more, to hate sin more, to trust in the Spirit's power more, that You might be glorified in our life. I pray for this church, that it would be a place that knows and declares and lives in the glory of Your covenant mercy. And we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name.